We turn in the preaching of the word to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the verses 1 through 8. The topic of this section of the Word of God is contained in one phrase in verse 3. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. We live in a sexually immoral and promiscuous age, don't we? You look around us and the celebration of homosexuality and other ungodly perversions runs rampant in our present age. Pornography is basically now a social norm. I was reading an article the other day about power usage. And the writers of the article were calculating how much carbon, interesting article as you can imagine, how much carbon was being used by various computing processes. And they calculated that internet pornography use was using massive amounts of electrical energy in North America. Just that one thing. Abortion. Where does it come from? Abortion is a reality because people pursue their lusts. Lusts are their idols, and they need to deal with the consequences and with a hardened conscience to take a life. And this should be a warning against sexual immorality. To take a life is hand in hand with sexual immorality. One sin leads to the next. Divorce. Rampant in our society. An attempted redefinition of marriage. You cannot redefine marriage. God has defined it. Anything else other than one man and one woman, it's not marriage, whatever man would call it. Fornication. Rampant in our age. Considered really normal. All forbidden clearly by God in His Word under the command, you shall not commit adultery. And the world around us is filled with lawbreakers. But this sermon will not be about other people. It will be about us right here. It's not going to be about the world, complaining about the world. It's going to be about the church. That 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The text we are about to read does not deal with the world, but it deals with problems in the church, in this room. It's for us. I have been a pastor now for 11 years, and I could tell you stories of heartbreak and stubborn refusal to heed the commands and warnings found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that have led to outright apostasy and the destruction of homes and families. Back in South Carolina, every week I see in the pew a good number of little children who have been abandoned by parents who wanted to pursue their lusts. And they will forever live heartbroken. I have been in living rooms and had lunches, and I ask hard questions almost every week. I have seen marriages strained and broken because of those who will not obey these words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You might ask, what about the church's prophetic voice to the world? Doesn't this apply to the world? Surely it does stand, and this sermon will stand as such. But the world is captive to its sinful lusts, and there's a sense in which it's not surprising that these things would happen in the world. They ought not to happen in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world calls it freedom. Don't fall for it. It's a cruel slavery to lust, like an animal. And lust, don't kid yourself, when you succumb to it, when you follow your lusts, it ensnares. And if you don't watch out, you will be given over to your lusts in God's holy judgments. Part of the power of the gospel and the gospel's witness in the world is people who have been set free or who are not controlled by these lusts. The power of the gospel is that we have a Savior who sets sinners free, who transforms by grace, and who calls sinners to new lives of holiness and conduct that honors God. Almost every single epistle in the New Testament deals with sexual morality and warns against sexual immorality. Sexual ethics are throughout the New Testament. And the Bible's very, very clear. What you do in private matters to God. What you do in private, He sees, He knows, and it matters to God. Transformed people by the grace of God are a witness to the power of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul expects in Thessalonica transformed people. I'm also worried that perhaps some of you have been taken in by bad theology. There's enough people in this room that it just wouldn't sadly surprise me that within the last 24 hours somebody has been looking at something they shouldn't look at. Wouldn't surprise me at all. Sometimes when people do this, they say, well, it's not as bad as what's happening in the world. I'm just doing a little looking. Your theology of holiness is relative. You're like the frog in the pot. You're boiling in sin, but you don't realize it. You're falling for Satan's currently, and has always been, extremely powerful campaign of desensitization, believing that a little bit won't hurt you. That a little bit's not so bad. And perhaps it's because the movies you've been watching and the things you've been reading, slowly, the needle's just shifting over. And the things you wouldn't think to watch 5 years ago are normal today. Well, perhaps you've fallen for what's now quite common, even in Reformed Christianity in America where I live. We're just broken. I'm just a broken person. This is not good language. This is language that assumes that sin is passive. But the thing is that when you sin, it's always active, purposeful, and willful rebellion against God. It's what you do, and it shows who you are. It doesn't happen to you. You actively pursue sin. It's an active, willful rebellion. If you're going to say you're just broken, it's pretty much going to guarantee a bad outcome. Because you're just going to keep on being just broken. Paul's view for the church at Thessalonica, where he ministered for between 4 weeks and 3 months. Some of you have sat under preaching for decades. 4 weeks or 3 months, somewhere in there. Was they would be sexually pure. That having heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there would be a different kind of life. A new kind of life. His expectation for the church is simply this, that new Christians, brand new Christians, would be marked by sexual purity. Let's look at the context a little bit, and that will up the ante. The big thing to keep in mind here in the text is that Paul is thinking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it's through the whole book. Chapter 1 and verse 10, these are the marks, actually verse 9 and 10. The reputation of the Thessalonians is that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And that was vivid language. Thessalonica was a city filled with idol temples. They had turned from their idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. But there was a little band of believers that after maybe 3 months of apostolic ministry turned from idols, waiting for the second coming of Jesus, Jesus who by his cross work had saved them from the wrath to come. The Apostle Paul has been reminding them again and again of the clear view of God's intentions for that walk in the light of the second coming. In chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, this is the purpose of the ministry, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He says there's an end to this, glory. And there's a life to live in preparation for glory. So we keep reading in chapter 2 and verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Second coming again and again in the book. The immediate context. He is praying, verse 13 of chapter 3, that God would establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. He's praying that there would be a holy conduct, a blamelessness that was fit for this coming reality, the appearance of Jesus Christ in the clouds from glory. And then after chapter 4, 1 through 8, he mentions the second coming again in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4. In chapter 5, in verse 2, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night in his final blessing. Verse 23, and may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, make you holy, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see a pattern. Paul, when he writes this letter, is thinking about the second coming of Jesus. Now, see how this predominant thought now shapes the text in 4, verses 1 through 8. We pick up there. What is the first pattern of holiness or life change that the apostle has in mind for the church in light of the reality of the visible bodily return of Jesus Christ on the clouds from glory? Finally then, or better translated, finally therefore. The therefore in chapter 4 and verse 1 connects the thought that finishes chapter 3, which is to be ready, holy and blameless for the second coming of Jesus, to what follows in 4 verses 1 through 8. Paul is saying, I've been thinking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and I've been thinking that you should be ready for that second coming. And being ready, verse 13, is to be holy and blameless. Verse 12, abounding in love. Now you see the same language of abounding in chapter 4 and verse 1. Finally, brethren, or finally, therefore, in other words, connecting 4:1 with what precedes it, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Paul's saying, you remember we told you how to walk and be ready for the second coming of Jesus. We told you. We taught you. We gave you commands. If you keep reading, verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now, this is interesting. This means that Paul's gospel preaching was accompanied by moral imperatives. He went to Thessalonica and he preached to sinners, here is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Come to him, believe in him, turn from your idols to the living God, wait for his son from heaven, Jesus who saves from the wrath to come. And we read in Acts 17 that Gentile proselytes came and Jews came and a little church formed. And we now know that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that he began teaching them the way of life in Christ, what it means to walk worthy of Christ and to be ready to enter into his kingdom and glory. In other words, he preached the free offer of the gospel and he preached a life of response to Jesus Christ in view of his future coming. He gave them commandments, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that phrase. The commandments came from the one who was coming. In other words, the commandments were from Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. So 4 verses 1 and following is really an explanation of the end of chapter 3, what it means to be holy and blameless when Jesus comes. Now, what is the first command taught by the apostle? Verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. There's the command. Did you catch it? Abstain from sexual immorality. What does this mean? It's not complicated, actually. The verb means keep away from. Don't associate with. Run the other way. Sexual immorality is a word, porneia. It's the word that pornography comes from. Same word that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 19 is the only grounds for divorce. Sexual immorality. Porneia. What does it include? Pornography, any kind, written or visual. Any sexual relations or contact outside of marriage between one man and one woman. Any sexual contact outside of marriage of one man and one woman is sexual immorality. And Jesus says through the Apostle Paul, abstain from sexual immorality because I'm coming back. And I want to find you blameless and holy. Now, at this point, I could anticipate that someone is thinking, now, Peter, is this really realistic? I mean, you know how young people are. And then think of our age. Everybody's got a smartphone in their pocket. How possibly could you expect to preach this, or let alone people to listen? You think it's realistic for our youth? And the answer I would begin with is the arrogance of the modern. What do I mean by that? If you lived in Thessalonica in Paul's day, you lived in a city filled with pagan temples with cult prostitutes. And anything that you could imagine that you could either get for nothing or spend money for could be procured. That was Thessalonica, the whole city. When Paul came with the gospel of Jesus Christ to a crumbling Roman Empire, he came to an empire that looked like Canada in 2019. Probably worse at that point. In other words, to think that somehow the apostle, and more than that, the commands came through the Lord Jesus, that our Lord Jesus is somehow ignorant of the temptations. You remember that he entered into a world of temptation. He was tempted in all points as we are. And when he sent his apostle to Thessalonica, the command that was on his lips was abstain from sexual immorality. Thessalonica was a place for every sexual immorality under the sun. And interestingly, by associating it with the temples and the cults of these various idols, the conscience was so deadened because the sexual immorality was offered as worship to God. In other words, you would be affirmed in it as the best of society if you did these things. Does that sound familiar? I need to repeat, abstain from sexual immorality means the only place for any possible sexual activity is within the bounds of holy matrimony as defined by the Word of God. The command abstain from sexual immorality stands in the ages, and there is nothing new under the sun. Nothing. More details in verses 4 through 6. Each of you, the Apostle Paul says, no one excepted, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And the language of his own vessel, I think rightly understood, is your body. Self-control is what the apostle here is teaching. All without distinction are to keep control of their own bodies and to exercise self-control. Keep reading. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles. The basic desires of the flesh do not control the believer in Jesus Christ. They ought not to. That is, keep reading, the domain of heathens, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles. And there were Gentile believers who had been converted, and everybody would know what this meant. Paul was making a distinction between the people of God and the world, and he's saying, if you've come to Jesus Christ, you are not controlled by these lusts. You abstain from sexual immorality. Not to live like the heathens. The sum of the commands here are simple and straightforward. Keep reading in verse 6, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Commentators are divided on that particular phrase. It seems to be that sexual sin has the capacity not only to bring condemnation on the one who participates in it, but to bring hurt and harm to others. For example, you think of the commands, you shall not commit adultery, and then the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. That to engage in sexual immorality means to bring a wrecking ball through all relationships, yours and that of others. Again, I would warn you from the Word that this is not for other people. And if you're here this afternoon thinking, I know someone who this might apply to, you're already making a serious error. It applies to each one of you without distinction. Abstain from sexual immorality. Why? Well, what are the purposes of God in Christ for the life of the believer? There's an important word in the text that runs through the text that we have not studied yet. It's a word family, as it were, that begins earlier. As a matter of fact, it shows up in this context, beginning in our section here, beginning in 3 verse 13. It's the word holiness. Comes again in verse 1. That we should abound more and more. We should know how to walk and to please God. Rather in verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Holiness and sanctification. God's intention in Christ is to take you from what you were and to mold you and make you after the image of Christ in holiness. God's intention is to take you from what you were, to mold you and fashion you after the image of Christ, to sanctify, to make holy, to change you. To not live in uncleanness. Well, verse 4, you see it again, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification, in honor, holy to the Lord, set apart and honoring him. Verse 7 again. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Those two words, holiness and sanctification, or to sanctify, remind us again of the purpose for which a believer has been saved. That we might honor Christ with a new and holy life. Now look at the importance of sanctification here. Look back at verse 3. For this is the will of God. The will of God is your sanctification, a new and holy life. Look at verse 7. For God did not call us to uncleanness, implied, but he called us to holiness. And here, you have to understand the nature of the call of the gospel. It is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household, Paul to the Philippian jailer. But the totality of salvation in Jesus Christ is not simply justification by faith, but it also is a call to and the promise of sanctification in Jesus Christ, which is to be pursued. If you pull it together, look at verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. Now, how do people reject this teaching? In my ministry, I have found it's not so much that people jump up and down while I'm preaching, abstain from sexual immorality and say, no, I don't want to do that. Generally, people are more private about it. This is what they do instead. They leave here and they go back to the phone that they can't stop looking at. They do it again. Look at verse 5. The Lord is the avenger of such. That phrase heightens the stakes. The Apostle Paul is saying, God will track you down and destroy you if you do not repent. The Lord is the avenger of such. People who do such things will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's go to a few other places in the New Testament. Paul, Galatians 5, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things, listen to this, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let's go to another place in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Paul speaking there of his vision of the new city, the heavenly Jerusalem. He heard a loud voice, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and with their God. God will wipe away and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Behold, I make all things new, said the one on the throne. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God says this to you this afternoon. Sexual immorality and Christianity are incompatible. They don't go together. They can't be harmonized. There's no way. People say to me at this point, Peter, you don't understand me. You don't understand how hard it is. It just comes over me. It wasn't too long ago that I sat in someone's living room and they told me that exact phrase, and I said, this thing does not just come over you. You want it. That's why you do it. And until you recognize that, you will never repent. By God's grace, there was repentance. Or this one. I've always had these feelings. I was born this way. You are a son or daughter of Adam. And you were born with inclinations to do wicked things. That's no surprise. That's who we are as sinners. And even those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul teaches that we will continue to wrestle with the old man and that the war won't be easy. And so many other sins are bound up in this sin, self-pity and laziness and pride and a sense of deserving. And somebody else hurt me, or my marriage isn't what it should be. I deserve this. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Abstain from sexual immorality. This is the command of Jesus Christ. Why is this so often repeated in the New Testament? It's a wretched sin. Have you ever wondered why certain physical acts committed in secret, usually nobody sees this, but they have devastating spiritual effects. It's like a wrecking ball that has the capacity to run through generations. Why? Perhaps one of the places we can begin to understand the sinfulness of this sin and why Paul said, when Jesus comes back, I plead with you, be those who are holy and abstaining from sexual immorality. Why? Because another place he writes in Ephesians chapter 5, this is a great mystery and I speak concerning Christ and the church. And there he's talking about the holy union between a husband and a wife. And the world and the universe and the reality as we know it is made in this way, that if you do violence to that picture, even in secret, be sure your sin will find you out, because you are doing violence against a picture which depicts the beauty of Christ and His church. And you are doing it enslaved to lusts that dishonor God. And God will not be mocked. Again, the Apostle Paul says, the Lord is the avenger of such as we also forewarned you and testified. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man. He rejects God. These things in the universe are connected. The holiness of God and the purposes of God to redeem a people for himself, for Christ to have a bride, a holy bride. And what you do in secret places either honors him or despises him. It either speaks the truth of Christ and his church, or it mocks the thing which is beautiful to God. So what if this is you this afternoon? The first thing I have to do is warn you. The text says, then you're like a Gentile who doesn't know God. Verse 5. Verse 8, don't argue with me after the service. Your argument is with God. You are sinning against an almighty and holy creator of the universe. And if you keep going, you will lose. If this is you this afternoon, you need to be like the Philippian jailer and you need to cry out to God, what must I do to be saved? Perhaps you're enslaved because you've never known Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel. For the first time, you need to bow your knee and confess your sins and say, it's not something that comes over me, it's me. And I'm ashamed. Lord, have mercy. Believers can fall into sin too. David did. And if that's you, you need to repent of that sin and run to the Lord and heed the warnings. The Lord is the avenger of such. And go to the foot of the cross and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. I have sinned. And the promise of the gospel is that all those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Look at verse 8. There's more than that. Well, it's connected to that. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Everyone who comes to Christ has the promise of the indwelling Spirit of God. And if you're here this afternoon and you're saying, this is impossible, with God, all things are possible. And the Spirit does this in the heart and life of a believer. He opens your eyes to the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. And then he begins the inexorable work of transformation, prying your fingers from your grip on the things of the world and making you holy as Christ is holy by the power of the Word, together accompanied with the power of the Holy Spirit. Setting enslaved people free. The wonder of this text is that it's addressed to the church. Again, if you go to 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1, to the church of Thessalonica in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, it comes under the heading of grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes with all the goodness and power and gospel patience of a God who knows how weak you are. There's no excuse. You don't need to wait. You don't need a 12-step program. If he's given you the Holy Spirit who dwells in your heart, you need to repent. You need to run to Christ. And you need to abstain from sexual immorality. For Jesus is coming again, and he's looking for a holy people.